Jesus says, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need the Lord. We need the Lord. In my defense, in your defense, in our righteousness, oh God, we need you. So we all think that we are righteous, but in every step in our way, we need the Lord. Amen. Yeah. So I want us to worship with the song as the Spirit leads you. Amen. Lord, I come. Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest, and without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you, everyone. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. Where sins gone deep, your grace is small. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I'm free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. To rise to you when temptation comes my way. When I cannot stand, I fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Let me just sing. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, Lord, how I need. Thank you. Lord.
Lord, we're gathered in your name. But as we come into this sanctuary, Lord, we need you. We come with that deep down conviction that your Holy Spirit will minister today. It will minister to us through your word. It will see that as you reach the deepest hurting need that we may have, we will just release them to you and recognize you, Lord, as our Creator, but most of all, our Savior. You came. You broke that veil in the temple at 3 p.m. on that Friday, that Good Friday, when you died. Because of that, Lord, we have understanding and access to the throne of grace. I pray, Lord, that you touch each and every one of us here, and that your word is made alive and quicken our hearts. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen. My text today is from John 10:10. But also from the book of Ecclesiastes. In our last meeting in July, we looked at the life of Solomon and the dead ends, or the cul-de-sacs, if you want, of life that people find themselves in their pursuit of happiness and fulfillment in their lives. We'll still reflect on the book of Ecclesiastes today and consider his own experience, and most importantly, the conclusion that he brings. But the text that I have from John 10:10 is, "The thief comes but to steal and destroy. But, says Jesus, I came that they might have life, and that they might have it abundantly." The thief comes to steal and destroy. That echoes the verse that I had last month, Psalm 11:3, that says, "When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And we found that we are definitely living in interesting times. How sweet are your words to my taste, O Lord. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. And then from your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I ate every false way. And we get a better understanding of what's happening in the world today as we look into the Word. And you may recall that we found that what we're living through presently, whether it's climactic, whether it is politics, whether it is financial, whether it is social, it is the result of a spiritual battle. there is a spiritual battle going on. And I wish that we would all be like the son of Issachar. If you were to look in the first chronicle, the 12th chapter, the 32nd verse, you will find that the sons of Issachar were men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Their chiefs were 200s, and their kinsmen were at their commands. I pray that through the understanding of the word, we can understand what's happening in the world today. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote in the 12th chapter of the first epistle about the gifts of the Spirit. And there is one gift, and that gift is a discerning of spirits. It is a gift of God. There are principalities. There are evil spirits that are influencing nations presently. There's a power of darkness over the world. And the prince of the power of the air is acting with deceit and with fake news. And they're trying to make men be pulled away from the true message. As I was listening last week, you may have heard that in the U.S., major newspapers wrote an article about fake news and saying that there were powers presently to reduce their voice so that they could speak the truth. And as I was reading that, I said, isn't there going to be a time when they will say that the Word of God, the Bible, is fake news? And if you claim fake news, you can be put to jail. Well, I got news for you, friends. The people around us have their understanding darkened because they base their decisions on human reasonings. They are excluded from the life of God. I'm actually preaching the word when I'm saying this. And they are doing that because of the ignorance that is in them and also the blindness of their heart. They do not want to hear. And those defilement comes from their heart. The major question that everyone should answer is actually the one of origin. Where do I come from? And what's my purpose? And out of my purpose and my origin, what are the things that I should do? How can I discern between evil and good? This is morality. And then, most important question, where are you going to be 5 minutes after you died? Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. John, when he opened his third epistle, said, I pray in all respects that you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prosper. The fear of the Lord, the knowledge of the Word of God, the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit, and the counsel of God in our daily activity, all contribute to our well-being and our prosperous life. Quoting Habakkuk, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel, he says, is the power of God. But it's a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Jews first and then the Greeks. When we look at what Jesus is actually showing in John 4, the righteous man shall live by faith. There are three types of faith. You could have a superstitious faith. You could have a strong faith. And you could have a saving faith. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the word of God. In chapter 4 of John, before I get to Ecclesiastes, I thought I'd share that with you. In chapter 4 of John, you hear an incident where Jesus healed the son of a nobleman. Verse 46, John 4, 46, I read, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum," not at Cana, at Capernaum. "When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him. And he was imploring him to come down and heal his son in Capernaum. For the word says he was at the point of death." You see, at this point, the nobleman had heard of Jesus. And he had heard about the healings. He had heard about the miracles. And he came to a wishful thinking that maybe if I can get to that man and get him to come with me in Capernaum, he can heal my son. But Jesus had discernment. And Jesus looked at his heart, and he knew his heart, and he responded. Verse 48, he said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply do not believe." You see, that was superstitious faith. He had heard, and he thought that it could work in his situation. And because of his position, because he was a nobleman, so he had authority, he thought he could order Jesus to come to Capernaum and heal his son. And he said to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." But you don't tell Jesus what to do. He's not a genie out of a bottle. Jesus said, "Go, your son lives." You see, here there's a transition. There was superstitious faith, and now Jesus says, "Go." And now that faith will be transformed into strong faith. The following verse said that the man believed in the word that Jesus spoke to him. And he started off. He obeyed the word that Jesus gave him. He heard the word that Jesus spoke. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then God spoke. The Bible speaks to you. The word gets into his heart. The word got into his heart. The Holy Spirit made that word, that power, living in his heart. And then he acted upon it. He went. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. Now, faith is taking God at his word. That's faith. God says something, you believe it, and you act accordingly. That becomes strong faith. And then he went home in Capernaum. And as he was going down, his faith rested on the word of Jesus. There's a slave that came to meet him and tell him that his son was healed. So, resting on the word of God, immediately he asked a question to confirm. He said, "What hour did he begin to be better?" And yesterday, the seventh hour, was the answer. So, the father knew. You see, you know that you know that you know. He knew that it was that hour at which Jesus had told them, "Go, your son is healed." And then, what happened afterwards is interesting, is that he went back home, and not only himself did he believe, but it says that the old household believed. That means that he has shared his faith with his household. You see, not only did he believe Jesus Christ that he had heard, he obeyed by faith, and then the old household came to the faith. And then John added, chapter 4, verse 54. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Paul wrote, "How should they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him if they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" And that brings me to Ecclesiastes. The teacher calls himself a preacher. That's Solomon. He argues that on the surface, life is like a dead-end street. We drive into it, and we find ourselves just driving around and around in a circle. He has shown that our generation should realize that the pursuit of happiness through our mind, intellectual mind, hedonism, pleasure, or things, stuff, materialism, is a pursuit of vanity. All is vanity. If you read your Bible in Greek, not many people do that, and I don't. This is one of my dreams, by the way, that I would find the time to learn New Testament Greek so that I could understand all those subtleties. But the word "I" in English, in Greek, is a little word spelled E-G-O, ego. And we hear an awful lot about the ego these days. The ego is the center of who I am. There are books, self-help books. There are psychologists, psychiatrists that are there to help you build confidence in your ego. In Isaiah 14, in the English Bible, where God lays out Satan, Lucifer, and you find the word ego five times. He says, "I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above. I will make myself like the Most High." See, the word ego is like anything else in our lives and in our world. It can be something good and healthy. I think you must have a good self-image. But also it can be tainted. It can be soiled. It can be sinful. Ken Blanchard is a Christian, which should say was a Christian, because I would think he has passed away. But I remember reading many books from him on management. And I attended seminars when I heard him. And in one of the leadership seminars, he said that he used the word EGO, E-G-O, as an acronym. Edging God out. Have you ever done that? Have you ever let your own desires, your will, your ego get to the point where you think, well, it has to be done my way? Because I'm always right, after all. I hedge God out of my life. I think we, at one point in time, have all done that. John Calvin wrote that the surest source of destruction for men is to obey themselves. Now, I wish you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. And in 5, verse 9, rather, we find a question that he raises. And that reminded me of, if you recall, that I shared with you my dad's last days in the hospital with a ventilator because he had his lung destroyed by too much sweet caporal. À quoi servent tant d'honneur, did he say it? What are all those honors for, anyhow? And that echoes what the teacher has said in verse 9, 3:9. He says, for what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in his time. And also, he has put eternity in their heart. So you may say, well, wait a minute. That's not necessarily true. I built a business. I raised a family. I got an education. And I got a good career. What do you mean that I don't get very much from what I have toiled for? What profit is there? Solomon had looked at all the things that he had done. He had engaged in intellectual pursuit. He wrote the book of Proverbs. He had given himself to the pursuit of pleasure, 300 wives and 700 concubines. He acquired building, vast empire. He even built a temple. He was the envy of many culture. But all that he discovered was vanity. It was all vanity. And he concluded in chapter 2, I hated life because the works that is done under the sun was grievous, distressing to me. And all of it is meaningless, fleeting, and it's chasing after the wind. So he got so frustrated that he realized that all the experience that he had, all the knowledge that he had, were constructed on wind because he had put himself as the center of life. We've seen so many people, and recently there were a few celebrities who committed suicide. They had attained all that they should have been happy to attain, but they hated life to take it away. You see, human achievements are not necessarily bad, don't get me wrong, but all taken from a human standpoint, they're tremendous, but the credit has to be given to the right person. God is the source of all reality. If you were to read the first 8 verses of chapter 3, we're all familiar with it. There were 28 times or a season that are listed, time to be born and time to die and so on. I won't take the time to read it all, but you can certainly do it. But then that brings them back at verse 9. What profit is there? You see, the resultant of sin on the earth was that the earth has been cursed, and that man will have to toil the work as ordained by God. But verse 11 says that he has made everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. He also has put eternity in the hearts of men. Think of it. So that men will not find out the work of God, which God has done from the beginning to the end. You see, he is your creator. But not only that, he is your provider. Not only that, he is the ruler. And being the creator, he has made everything in its appropriate time. He's the only one who works with you, for you, from the beginning to end. Solomon is saying that he is the center of your reality because he's your creator. In Sunday school, we teach our children the Orthodox Christian doctrine with the Apostolic Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. He's the creator. He's made everything on this planet, and he's made everything in the universe. If you look at the sky on a bright night, you cannot but sense the general, we call it the general revelation of God. When I consider the heavens that you have made, the stars and the moon which you have ordained. And Isaiah says, to whom shall you compare me with? Who is my equal? Lift up your eyes, look at the heavens who created all these. And he asks the same questions to Job in the 38th chapter. Our God is the creator because he is the center of your life. And we intuitively know that. But another thing that we must realize is that we're not in control. We heard that very often. We're not in control. Because in spite of our education, in spite of our knowledge, of our science, of our technology, it's really amazing, but we don't know how much our life works. We don't know how these things came to be. They just are spending billions of dollars to send a probe that will enter into the suns and transmit some info before it self-destruct. Billions of dollars. And all the while, that's mystery. And people will say, well, maybe 1,000 years from now, we'll know. What in the meantime? There's no explanation on earth for tragic deaths that happen. There's no explanation other than the fallen creature. Creatures in a fallen world and human beings unexpectedly being struck down, get sick, and die. But I have good news for you and bad news. The bad news is that we're limited. And as much as we will try, we will never be able. I was listening this morning to John Lennox. He was giving a sermon on the creation. John Lennox is a teacher of mathematics and philosophy at Oxford. And he was talking about the beginning of John, the the Gospel of John first, and Genesis first, and 2, and 3. And he said, why is it that God has not told us more than what's in there? Because he wants you to exercise your faith. The book of Hebrews says, because by faith we know that you created all these things. We don't need to understand all the mechanics. When I get into my car, I don't know how those carburetors and those sensors work. The only thing I know is that I push start and it starts. And it leads me where I want to be led. But I don't know how it works. I have faith in the maker of that car. I must have the same thing for faith in what God has created. But the good news is that whatever is happening in the world today, God will make everything beautiful, appropriate in its time. And that is part of the gospel. Ecclesiastes 3:11, when he's made everything beautiful in its time and he has put eternity in their hearts, literally prepares us for what Paul wrote in Romans 8. When he said, we know that all things work for good for those who love him, love God, and have been called according to his purpose. Now, very often that verse is misused, and to the detriment of many suffering people. And I don't want to be guilty of that today. But one thing I know, Jesus is the Word. Jesus came on this planet Earth and he spoke to us in his time. That was the appropriate time of God. And we can turn to him, and even the most mysterious, the most difficult things in our lives, God will turn it into something positive. The same thing as he did for that nobleman. So the question is, do you trust God? Do you trust him? It's easy to say that, trusting in God, but sometimes when life gets dicey, it's not necessarily easy. You know, I'm probably preaching to myself here. I've had in my life big losses. And I know from my personal experience that it's not always easy to trust him. But I always came out victorious. Because he is not only my creator, he is my provider. Verse 12 says, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. That's the key word. It is the gift of God. It's all right to work. It's all right to toil. It's all right to enjoy life. But we must always remember, this is from the end of God. This is where we must develop what I call an attitude of gratitude. When you wake up in the morning and you look at the stars and the sun that is shining, be thankful. When you breathe in the morning, be thankful. God is opening the doors for another day for me. And what is going to be excited, God? What's in there for me? We must thank God for our family. We must thank God for our cars. We must thank God for our jobs, our faith, our pets. and our church. They're all gifts from the hand of God. Take the gracious gifts of God and enjoy them. But recognize where they come from. They come from God. There's a pastor in Texas who wrote a book, Life Well Lived. And I found that he was not too positive, saying, everyone's going to die. The talk is thickening. So enjoy life. Love God. Enjoy life and has fun. Well, what Solomon is actually saying is that be as happy as you can. And enjoy all the good parts of life and find satisfaction in all those good things that he has given us. But recognize where they come from. It's amazing. I'm amazed. You know, when you look at that little thing, I mean, on that little thing, I can find a verse. I can find different versions of the same verse. I can find teachings. I can listen to teachings. I can do my devotions. I mean, there's so much things. So, I mean, we have to thank God for indoor plumbing, for heating. 2 weeks ago, our air conditioner went down. It went up to 38 degrees inside our home. It was a long weekend. So I didn't feel I should bug the service providers. I wait until the Tuesday morning. They came and they found out that it was not my air conditioner. It was the blower of my furnace, which blows the air through the air ducts, that had burnt. And they replaced it. Thank God. But then you realize how thankful you are for air conditioning. When it came back, you wouldn't believe. All the provision of a gracious God. He made that gentleman come. He gave him the wisdom I would not have had. And I just saw he used all those wires in that mortar and put them together. Amazing. In 1939, that's the year I was born, by the way. Don't use a calculator. There was a quiet first baseman of the New York Yankees. His name was Lou Gehrig. And he discovered that he was dying from a horrible, debilitating disease. And that disease is now often referred to as the Lou Gehrig's disease. It's actually the amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, ALS, where you lose all your muscle activities and eventually stop breathing. On the 4th of July of that year, 1939, he stood on the field of the Yankee Stadium and he thanked everyone that made his playing days with the team so wonderful. He thanks the fans, the groundkeepers, the ushers, the vendors, the ticket sellers, the managers, his teammates, his parents. Especially, he thanked his wife. He thanked everyone that made that job possible for him. And then he concluded, I am the luckiest man alive. Now, I can hardly imagine a character while facing such an horrible death, that he could express such gratitude. This year, Charles Krautheimer wrote a farewell article in June in the Washington Post, but that was published in the National Post, and he died on June the 21st of cancer. But that short article that he had written says a lot. He's a well-respected conservative political pundit. In 1985, he received the Pulitzer Prize for his column. He was published in more than 400 publications, and he gave thanks to the readers, the publishers, the newspaper, and he concluded, "I have run the good race." That reminds us of the word, doesn't it? And he was thankful for all the good gift that God had given him. When you look at your own life, are we as grateful that he's the center of our reality and the source of all that we enjoy, but mostly the source of our salvation? You see, he's not only the creator, he's not only the provider, he's also the ruler. Solomon wrote, verse 14, Ecclesiastes 3:14. "I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him." You see, what God does will endure forever. He is a sovereign ruler. Now, for us Canadians, we live in a monarchy, politically speaking. We enjoy a democratic system. We never had a monarch in the full sense of the word. And since 1776, we never served a king per se. We never served a queen. We never served a pharaoh, a strong dictator. We never were in Egypt and many other countries where democratic dominion is eradicated, and we live in a country where wishfully egalitarian by nature. We vote people in, we vote them out, we end them in, and those we don't like, and we don't like anyone to tell us what to do. We don't like anyone to get too rich. We don't like anyone gets too big. There are lots of benefits in our culture, but God is the king. He is the center of our reality. Solomon is saying here, don't fight God. Respect him. Make sure that you put him at the center of your life and what he wants. Don't be selfish and take his wonderful gifts, for instance, of sex, outside of marriage. Don't take the good gift of food and turn it into gluttony. Don't turn the good gift of drink and turn it into drunkenness. Don't turn your humor into coarse joking, because we are going to be held accountable. God revealed his heart throughout the scriptures. His heart will always reach out to the least of us and the lost. So align your life with life with his rule. In France, there was a king, Louis XIV, who called himself Le Roi Soleil. And when he died, the archbishop of the cathedral in Paris was assigned to preach at his funeral. He entered from a side door and he went up. There usually was a stairway to the pulpit. And he looked at the congregation. He looked at the coffin. Had a long silence. And his only sermon was, "Only God is great. Only God is great." If you continue reading in the book of Ecclesiastes, I will get to a point that is, in my view, very important. It's easy to reflect on the evil of this world. Verse 16, 3:16. I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. He was referring to the evil of his time. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity that God made us for himself. And the fuel of God is the Holy Spirit. That we need to do life in any attempt to do so apart from him will end in failure. C.S. Lewis said that. Then he went on to say that humanity's unwillingness to serve God and to live for him is the key to understanding our history. That's why I say the discernment that God gives us when we read his scripture, then you listen or read to the news. Tremendous energy is expended and it's spent on building up civilization. We set up institutions, but they all fail. Minister Christy Freeland of our Liberal Party, having to do with NAFTA, she gave a speech about 3 weeks ago. I should have taken notes. She was speaking to the American leaders in New York. And she was telling them that political powers, literally, that's what she said, come and go. As well as the Western world will come and go, she said. She was almost prophetic. We must be aware of that and our political responsibility, she added, in trade agreement that go, and she said, beyond the dollar bill. I found that was wise from her. Mind you, I don't like to read stuff that says that my civilizations will go down the drain. I love my country. But that's eventually going to happen because the kingdom of God is going to come and it will be replaced. Solomon, if he were to send me a letter, would probably said, Pierre, you've read an awful lot of history, but you've read my book, Ecclesiastes, and he would say, I'm telling you the truth about reality. The teacher would say the same thing to you. There is a disturbing nature of life in a fallen world. Strong have the power. Rich people try to control the wealth of the countries. They want to put poors under their control of the rich. Dictators want to imprison those that raise up with ideas that are not conformed to their mind. They torture, they kill their own people. You saw that with Saddam Hussein. Presently you see it with the leadership in Syria, oppressing its people with chemical death gases and so on. It all started in the Garden of Eden. The problem is one of corruption. Chapter 4. Look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power. I will not take the time to read all those verses because time is flying. But he talks about the rat race. Derek Kidner, an expositor of the word, a commentator, said the rat, he talked about what Solomon is describing here as a rat race. And we've heard it so often. There is a rat race where everyone is trying to get power and money. And it's driven by greed and it's driven by envy. And it leads to laziness, and it leads to workaholism. And it leads to what we would call the welfare state. Alexis de Tocqueville is a French historian. At the end of the 1800s, he visited the United States, and he found democracy. And he said, it is so fantastic that that country has built itself on democracy. But he said, alas, it won't last. Because what will happen is that those that are in power, elected, will want to remain in power. And in order to remain in power, they will give stipends or entitlement, call them what you want, so that people will keep voting for them, so that they remain in power. And that will lead to the welfare state. And that will lead to the destruction of democracy. He wrote that in 1870. I've seen the impact of that. There was a lady who inherited $17,000 or $18,000, which may not seem much, but to her it was a lot. And I was planning to invest it for her, to produce income, to help her. And she said, no, I don't want you to do that. Because if you do that, if you set it up so that I have income, I will lose my welfare benefit. So what plan I had was, okay, the only way is that that money should not be put into your name. Is there anyone that you trust in your own family that could more or less hold that money in trust for you? I'll set up the same plan, and then when he gets the money, he gives it to you. But he'll be paying the taxes. She agreed for that and chose her son. So I did exactly that. It says in the Word of God, this is in the book of Proverbs, that an inheritance that is hastily gained will very quickly dissipate. So the first thing I knew is that the young man would call me and said, I have decided to start my own business in refrigeration. I said, fine. So he said, I need to buy a truck. So get me $10,000 or $12,000 out. So now the $17,000 was down to $5,000. And eventually, within a year, it was all gone. So she did not lose her welfare benefit, but she lost everything else. Now, the second result of that, if you are greedy, is workaholism. You work, and you work, and you work. There's an imbalance, and that creates corruption in our work. In Genesis 2, Adam was in the garden tending it, but he was doing that in the view that the Lord himself had given him. He worked hard, but it was not a burden. But if you become a workaholic, it becomes a burden. And then just like Solomon said, curse is the ground because of you through painful toils and so on. Now, there's a verse in French in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 12:27. Le précieux trésor de l'homme, c'est l'activité. In English, it doesn't say it exactly like that. It says, a lazy man doesn't rouse his prey, but the precious possession of man is diligence. The work diligence was, in French, the Louis Segond Bible, translated as activité. And you better believe it, I was using that verse to justify my long hours of work. But you know what the result is? With all that corruption around us, isolation. verse 7 and 8 of chapter 4. He says, there is one alone without a companion. There was a certain man without a dependent. You see, by design, God has created us for community. God Himself is community. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have their relationship together. They don't need us, but they loved us. And Jesus came and died on the cross for us. Why is it that man has a need for community? Because you are made in God's image. God is triune in essence. The perfect harmony is in the Trinity. And with the fall of Adam, and I won't get into the full story of that, but God says, your desire, he's speaking to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, there's a great debate among that, about that verse. But one thing is crystal. There was a communion between a man and his wife. In 2000, there's Robert Putman who wrote a book about the decline of American community or the American membership. And he wrote a book, One Bowling, saying that the number of bowlers are increasing, but people are bowling alone. The problem of that is because there's a lack of community. Now, there is a tremendous power in community. Place of isolation, rejection, corruption in our work. But Solomon uses the concept of community in chapter 4, and we use very often those verses in wedding ceremonies. He says, two or more people are working together. They are living together. They are serving together. They're even fighting together. There's a synergy between two people working together. And that brings me to the church. You may be thinking it's far-fetched. The Old Testament had the focus on the people of God. The New Testament has the focus on the nature and the function of the church, the people of God. In the book of Acts, there's a description of the early church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. They were all together. They were continuing with one mind. This was the church of the New Testament. You know, when the church is filled with the Holy Spirit, with God's Spirit, the church is the answer to many problems in life. Remember, in our church in LaSalle, where we had many heartbroken people that came into the church with broken families, and we would teach them that they may have lost their family, but there is a new family for them. Brothers and sisters, the family of God. The tremendous potential for the church of God. Now, there's a promise to the church. I'm really taking you into a whole overview here. You know, people were asking in the book of Thessalonians, the second epistle to the Thessalonians. They thought they had received a letter that pretended to be from Paul, but it was not. And they were not sure if they were not in the tribulation. So Paul wrote them a letter. And he said, don't be quickly, I'm reading from it, shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Don't be deceived. It being the tribulation. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And that the men of lawlessness is released. And verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6. And you know that what restrains him now, and he who restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, one of the interpretation of this is that there is an event that is called the rapture of the church, where the community, brothers and sisters, that believe in Jesus Christ, that have confessed his name, that believe in his word, that live according to his word, he will not let them without taking them out. Rapture, as such, does not exist in the Bible. It's rapto, which means grab out. We have translated that rapture. He will take us out of the way. And as he does that, the Holy Spirit will come with us into the heavens, meeting with the Lord. Now, some people said, well, if he does that, then the Holy Spirit will not be hovering over hurt. There'll be no more conversion. Now, this would be contradictory to the word. I think the Holy Spirit will still be at work, but God will restrain his power. But there are many, many that will be convicted by the Holy Spirit and will come to Jesus Christ, and they will become martyrs. This is exciting to know that. The church overcomes racism. The church consoles the hurting. The church brings homes to the homeless. The church feeds the poor and binds out the wounds of those who have been oppressed. But most importantly, the church carries a proclamation of redemption. Just that nobleman, he came back to his home, and the whole home believed. The most important thing that the Word of God does in your life and in my life is that it will transform you. If you study the Word of God, if you let the Word penetrate into your heart, if you let the Holy Spirit minister to your heart, you will be transformed. Brothers and sisters, I was a stinker thinker. I was a negative thinker. And my wife used to make me mad by saying, casse-toi pas la tête. How do you translate that en anglais? Don't worry. Don't worry. And I said, no, I want to worry. I'm going to be a failure. Studying in chemistry, biochemistry, that's a very difficult subject in pre-med. And I would drink at least 10 to 15 cups of espresso during the night before an exam. Because I was afraid to flunk. But later on, I became a Christian. And my outlook on life has changed. There might be, because, you know, that's worth a teaching, calling about familiar spirits. There are familiar spirits that haunt you. And the devil is using them to tell you, you're not worth. You can't do it. You won't succeed. But then you can answer by, listen, I'm a son of God. And if God is for me, who can be against me? Because the word penetrates you, it transforms you. So you don't see things the same way. You know, I thank God that in the 1960s, the daily bread that you read is 56 years old. I don't know if you know that. It was probably 3 years old at that time. And there's a gentleman by the name of Régent Charbonneau. He was a salesman with the CKAC, which is a radio station in Montreal then. And he put my name on a mailing list for the Daily Bread. And since that year, for 53 years now, I've received the Daily Bread every month. At the beginning, okay, nice thoughts, nice reflections, meditation. But then it started penetrating my word, my heart. And then he put my name on a mailing list with positive thinking, which is faith, with Norman Vincent Peale. And we went for a vacation in Bermuda to meet Norman Vincent Peale. He was 76 years old then. And he put me to the test. He said, Pierre, he said, if you read one proverb a day, the proverb of the day, like today's the 19th, so you read Proverb 19, and you do that every day of the month, you will have read the book of Proverbs 12 times in the year. If you read 3 Psalms a day, you will have read the book of Psalms at least 3 times in the course of the year. And if you read the whole Bible from one verse to the last verse, it will transform you. Because faith, he said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And he said, you cannot criticize the Word of God unless you've read it, because that would be intellectually dishonest. So I said, I'm not going to be dishonest. I'll read it all, and then I'll see. The Word transforms you. I can certainly tell you. We need community. We need to invest our time. We need to invest our talents. We need to invest our treasure in the community of God. And when the church is filled with the Holy Spirit, the church can be part of the solution. It can be a word that you say. It can be just you being who you are, not necessarily speaking. The reality of the dead ends in life does that everyone, because God has put in his heart the thought of eternity. I will ask that the music team comes as we end this service. They have chosen to sing your great name, and it is so appropriate. God will take us from the hour of testing that is about to come on this world. We need to put Jesus Christ at the middle of our life, as a center of our life. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, there were 2 robbers. One laughed at him, and the other said, "When you are in heaven, remember me." Now, Jesus did not ask him to do any works. It didn't ask him to kneel down and walk up the stairs of the St. Joseph Oratory on his knees. He just said, today, you will be with me in paradise. So what God wants you to do is only acknowledge him. Acknowledge him by faith. Because when you acknowledge Jesus Christ from your heart, you believe. And as you believe from your heart, it results in righteousness. It's the first transformation. And then, with your mouth, you confess Jesus, and that will result in salvation. The scriptures say, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed or be ashamed, because there's no distinction. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, and it is abounding in riches. He came that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. We'll sing your great name. And as we do, reflect in your heart. And then we'll have the doxology.
Lost or saved, find their way at the sound of your great name. All condemned, feel no shame at the sound. My Savior, you
And we're praising the Lord. His Holy Spirit is ministering to us. And I feel very strongly in my heart that in the midst of God's children's praise, there is deliverance. Because as we come to Him, we more or less surrender. And as we surrender, His Holy Spirit breaks those chains. Just like Moses said to the people of God, he said, "May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you. May the Lord give you peace." Amen. May the Lord be, in the course of this week, your hiding place. May the Lord preserve you from trouble. May the Lord be with you. May you not be afraid. May He surround you with songs of deliverance. May He instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. May you seek the Lord and be in the ways that He wants you to be. In His precious name we have met this morning. May the Lord bless you all in His precious blood. Amen.